Welcome to Unity Fort Worth Online. We are a spiritual center of love and wisdom, affirming God's presence in our lives and reaching the larger community in ever-increasing circles of good.
Thank you very much. We're in part two of our series, four-part series on the hero's journey. And last week we made the decision that we were going to go on the call. We were going to heed the call to adventure, right? We were going to step outside of our comfort zones and we were going to try something new. We were going to embrace a new opportunity. We all agreed to that, remember? So this week, we're looking at the second thing that happens after you've made that decision, because whenever you make a decision to start to do something new, whenever you make a decision to step outside of the comfort zone, there is always, without fail, a test, right? There is a test, a trial, or a temptation. It comes faithfully, because that's the way it is on the hero's journey. And since we're all heroes on the path, there's always going to be a test, and that's what we're talking about this week, is the test, the trial, the temptation that comes to us. Now, the question is, why? Why does the test come? I'm in a loving universe. God loves me unconditionally. Why is he sending me these tests? What's going on? So what is the answer, though? Why do we get tested? Still, there's learning to do, isn't there? There's greater understanding to come into our lives. That's one thing. Another thing is, are we really intent upon our change? You know, if you say, I'm ready, then the universe just is going to say, are you sure? And it's going to set things up to test that resolve, that determination. It also tests our courage. You know, you really intend upon this change, or are you just a fair weather friend to these ideas, you know? Because if we're only a fair weather friend to them, when we have reverses, when we have tests, we back off, we go back home, right? We run away. But if we are really intent upon it and we can pass the test because our courage and determination is such that we will keep on keeping on no matter what, then we receive the blessing. And that's the idea behind the song, I Will Be There. Spirit is always there for us, even in the midst of the worst test, right? And Spirit will send different people, different mentors and inspirations along the way to help us keep going. When I lost my first wife, Davis, back in 2003, went to Britain for a little bit with my daughter, and we stayed in the house of a good friend of ours who actually plays in the band that Paul Brady, the person who wrote that song, and he gave me a number of CDs of Paul Brady. Never heard of the guy before, but we started to play these songs, and it became an inspiration for both me and my daughter. So in that test of losing somebody, of feeling totally bereft, there was a blessing, right? And the blessing was these amazing songs by Paul Brady. And I invite you to check them out. There's some really good stuff. He's not that well known over here, but he's very well known back in Britain. But I love that idea. When things are falling apart, who's going to be there? Someone will be there, right? Someone will show up to help us along the way, to see if we are determined. You know, another reason why we're tested, folks, and this is probably the most important one, is we are tested to see if we see beyond appearances, right? Because things present on the surface, but behind the surface is a deeper meaning, right? Have you ever been fooled by the surface of things? Ha! Of course we have. We live in a society that is obsessed with the surface of things, the outer, what it looks like on the outer, right? How you look. And if you don't look the right way, then you can't be a good person, all that nonsense. But the truth is deeper than that, right? It's beyond appearances. So can you see beyond what seemingly shows up? Skimmed milk masquerades as cream, says Gilbert and Sullivan. I love that quote from years and years ago. Skimmed milk masquerades. Things are seldom what they seem. Skimmed milk masquerades as cream. And it's so true in life, you know. There's so many things that look like they're the real thing, but whoa, wait a minute. Maybe they're not. And it's our job to see through that. And that's why we get all these, in the hero's journey, there's always things showing up in disguises. Have you noticed this? In fairy tales and folk tales, like for instance, frog. Frog shows up, right? Well, the frog is actually a prince. But the princess has to kiss the frog. Well, why is it so important to kiss the frog? Yeah, but there's something in the frog that's not seen if we only see the surface of that frog, right? If we see the truth of the frog transforms. It came as an ugly thing in order to fool us, in order to throw us off. But if we could see through that, you know, it's like if we could only see the cool people, you know, I only want to be with the cool people, well, we miss all the interesting people, don't we? Because, you know, the cool people are often kind of shallow, unfortunately, because they're relying on being cool. But if we see beyond that, when we penetrate into something, we see that, oh, I'm not going to be fooled by the way that shows up. Maybe I didn't notice it because it wasn't looking the right way for me. But then when I really look, I see, wow, that is even more beautiful than the thing I thought was, quote, standard beautiful. So, yeah, kiss the frog. Kiss a frog today. Hags often show up in fairy tales and mythology too. And once you kiss them, they turn into princesses, right? What seemed to be a hag. So in other words, there's a transformation that occurs when we're not willing just to make our mind up and judge things just because of the way it initially appears. In the Grail legends, the Grail Knight wanders all over the landscape looking for the Holy Grail. And at one point, he gets into a meadow, and he sees this beautiful woman, and she's got long, flaxen hair, very slim, gorgeous. And then she turns around, not so good. She's called the Loathsome Damsel. She's not very pretty to look at, but his role, his job is to, again, guess what, kiss her, right? Because once he kisses her, she's transformed. And, you know, so often we label things loathsome because they don't show up. There's somebody kissed the princess. I just saw it. It just happened right before us. Keep on kissing. That's good. You know, there's parts of us that are kind of ugly, aren't there? Will you be honest about this? There's parts of us we don't want to look at. Yeah? From the past, from all the things, the stupid mistakes we made, those moments where you wanted to crawl under the carpet, you know what I mean? All the craziness that went on, I don't want to look at it, I'm not very nice. That's the loathsome parts of us, right? That's the frog, that's the hag. And so we must kiss that, right? We must understand that that's all part and parcel of us. Because when I'm willing to embrace it and integrate it, when I'm willing to look at those dark things and actually love them, then I am transformed, right? They're no longer a problem. They're no longer hanging out as the hag, the loathsome damsel, or the frog, right? They are transformed into beauty. But it can only happen when I pass the test, when I'm willing to integrate the two together. And that's the sacred kiss, isn't it? The kiss there is the integration. I'm willing to say, yeah, that's all part of me. And I'm okay. I accept it. I'm not running from it anymore. And what seemed to be a problem becomes a sacred marriage, you know, because the prince and the princess get married, the hag, the frog, the loathsome damsel disappear, and there's something beautiful in its place, yeah? That's part of the journey, I think. Sometimes they show up as monsters, don't they, or dragons, because, again, they represent all those subconscious urges, fears, things we're afraid of, right? And usually we have to befriend those too. Or sometimes we have to just kill them out. We have to acknowledge that they are no longer true for us, right? We slay the dragon because I'm no longer giving it power in my life, yeah? Often the tests are more subtle, folks. They don't necessarily come as obvious things like hags or loathsome damsels, or frogs, or monsters, or dragons. They come in more subtle forms. The great Tibetan master, Atisha, he said this. He said, the best spiritual friend is the one who attacks your hidden faults. See, they come to attack our blind spots, the bits we don't see about ourselves. Those are our greatest friends. Let me read it again. The best spiritual friend is the one who attacks your hidden faults. And yet, you hate that spiritual friend, don't you? How dare they attack me in that way? How dare they push my buttons, right? Because when somebody pushes our buttons, what do? We usually push back, don't we? We usually are righteously upset that they, how could you do this? But maybe that is a true spiritual friend who is pointing out to you something you couldn't see yourself, right? It hurts like heck. But it's a wonderful movement forward if we're able to embrace it and understand it and accept it. And if it's not true, we wipe the sand off our sandals and we move on. But if it is true, thank you, God, for that great learning experience, right? But how hard is that? Because so often we run from these things because we don't want to face them. We don't want to integrate that part of ourselves. How dare you see that in me? But thank you for friends and others because they can see things in us that we can never see. Yeah, isn't that so true? Yeah. So three tests. First one, the Buddha. And we talked last week about the Buddha was kept in total pleasure for 29 years. He never had anything bad happen in his life, right? Because his dad was told that either he was going to become a great spiritual teacher or the heir to the kingdom. And hey, he was the king. He didn't want his son to be a great spiritual teacher. He wanted him to be a trust fund baby and inherit the kingdom later. So he kept him from waking up. He kept him from all the pain of existence. But it didn't work because he escaped a few times and went out into the real world and found sickness, old age, and death. Because that's the nature of conditioned existence, right? He also found a wandering monk and said, what's this guy doing? They said, he's trying to find the truth. That's what I want. So he went out into the world. He let everything go. He famously cut all his hair off. Because he had long, luxuriant hair. And he cut it all off, and he headed out into the wilderness. And for 6 years, he did the opposite to his early life, right? His early life was total pleasure. So he said, well, I'm going to the other extreme now. I'm going into total asceticism. I'm not going to eat anything. I'm not going to have pleasure in anything. I'm going to be a total ascetic. And he was so thin and emaciated. If you see some statues of him at this particular period in his life, he's just skin and bones. And he was almost near to death. But there was him and a bunch of friends who were all doing this together because they felt this was the way to be liberated. And there was a moment that came, a moment where a little maid who was looking after the cows offered him some rice milk. And he ate the rice milk, because he couldn't eat much else. It was some gruel, right? He ate the rice milk, and something happened. And it's described beautifully by Joseph Campbell. I'll read it in a minute. But immediately, the five other folks who were meditating with the Buddha saw that he'd taken the rice milk. They were so disturbed and upset with him, they rushed off and left him. Right? How could you? How could you give in to pleasure by eating some rice milk? Of course, they didn't understand what he understood, right? So here's the reading. Let me see. I've got to get the right page. Yeah. So one day he sat beneath a tree contemplating the eastern quarter of the world, and the tree was illumined with his radiance. A young girl named Sujata came and presented rice milk to him in a golden bowl. And when he tossed the empty bowl into a river, it floated upstream. This was a signal that the moment of his triumph was at hand. He arose and proceeded along a road which the gods had decked and which was 1,128 cubits wide. The snakes and birds and the divinities of the woods and fields did him homage with flowers and celestial perfumes. Heavenly choirs poured forth music. The 10,000 worlds were filled with perfumes, garlands, harmonies, and shouts of acclaim, for he was on his way to the great tree of enlightenment, the Bo tree, under which he was to redeem the universe. He placed himself with a firm resolve beneath the Bodhi tree on the immovable spot, and straightway was approached by Kamamara, the god of love and death. The dangerous god appeared mounted on an elephant, carrying weapons in his thousand bands, in his thousand hands. He was surrounded by his army, which extended 12 leagues before him, 12 to the right, 12 to the left, and then in the rear as far as the confines of the world. It was a lot of opposition, a lot of hags. It was 9 leagues high. The protecting deities of the universe took flight, but the future Buddha remained unmoved beneath the tree, and the god then assailed him, seeking to break his concentration. Whirlwind, rocks, thunder and flame, smoking weapons with keen edges, burning coals, hot ashes, boiling mud, blistering sands, and fourfold darkness. All right, bring it on. The antagonist hurled against the Savior, but the missiles were all transformed into celestial flowers and ointments by the power of the Buddha's 10 perfections. Kamamara then deployed his daughters, Desire, Pining, and Lust. You know, if nothing else works, always send in Desire, Pining, and Lust. They surrounded him and a number of voluptuous attendants, but the mind of the great being was not distracted. The god finally challenged his right to be sitting on the immovable spot, flung his razor-sharp discus angrily, and bid the towering host of the army to let fly at him with mountain crags and other frightening things. But the future Buddha only moved his hand to touch the ground with his fingertips, and thus bid the goddess Earth bear witness to his right to be sitting where he was. And folks, that's all we have to do in life, you know, is touch the earth, is be grounded, is to remember that we have a right to be here, yeah? I have a right to my place on planet Earth, all of us. That's true for all of us. That's all you have to do. With honesty and integrity, and protection will come, right? No matter what the fear, no matter what all the craziness that's thrown in your way, touch the earth. Do you get the symbolism of it? I'm grounding myself. I'm here on planet Earth. I'm worthy to be here. At that moment, the Earth goddess blessed him with 100,000 roars from her tongue, so that the elephant of the antagonist fell upon his knees in obeisance to the future Buddha. The army was immediately dispersed, and the gods of all the world scattered garlands. Having won that preliminary victory before sunset, the conqueror acquired in the first watch of the night knowledge of his previous existences. In the second watch, the divine eye of omniscient vision. And in the last watch, understanding of the cause of the chain of causation. He experienced perfect enlightenment at the break of day. And I could go on. Beautiful stuff. And very symbolic, right? I don't think it happened literally like that. But the point is, all the universe's energies and powers will come to our aid when we remain immovable, when we remain determined. I'm not going to let anything affect me, right? I'm not going to let all these tests overwhelm me, because greater is the power of spirit within me than anything in the world. When we can see through all that stupidity, and I love it, all the arrows, all the javelins, all the discuses, it was like the Olympics here. They all turned into fronds, flowering fronds that fell harmlessly to the ground. This is what happens, see, when we pass the test, when we see through the appearance of things, when we're not taken in by the fear or the opportunity, you know, in the world's terms, because Jesus proved this too, and that's the second test. Jesus was put in the wilderness when? Pop quiz. What part of the Bible? Right after what? Right after the baptism. Right after the baptism, where the Holy Spirit descended upon him and said, "Man, you've done well. I'm pleased with you." You're always going to get a test. Whenever you feel like you're in the flow with God, you know, "Oh man, I feel so centered today. I had a great meditation. All is well. It's going to be a great day." Watch out! My life is so in the flow right now. Watch out! Because whenever you feel like you got it all down, then there's a greater test, right? And the test came to Jesus. He went out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and was tested by the adversary. Same person who tested the Buddha, right? Desire and death, basically. That which keeps us stuck. And what did the, quote, devil, the adversary, offer Jesus? Well, he offered him power, didn't he? Personal power. That's what it was about. Power to turn stones into bread. Power to jump off things and not get hurt. It was an early form of extreme sports. And then the power to have authority over the whole world, right? So it was all about expanding what? His ego, wasn't it? It's all about ego. You've got the power to turn stones into bread, man. You're so powerful. You've got the power to jump off great buildings and not be hurt. And you could have power over the whole world. Jesus said no to all these things. Why? That's the literal interpretation, but what's the metaphysical interpretation? He didn't want to give himself a bum deal, basically, did he? He wanted to swap all that glory of being one with God for silly power, just because, you know, it sounded good at the time. And so often we do this, though, we get enamored with things. We start to believe our own publicity at times. We have leaders out there that have believed their publicity for so many years now. That's what they become, yeah? And it's like the emperor's new clothes. It's like they're naked, but they think they're dressed in finery. You know, woe betide us if that happens to us, yeah? We want to be humble, don't we? We want to be loosed from the idea that I'm so special. Are you special? I mean, we are special because we're all unique, but we're totally unspecial because we're all special. If everybody's special, nobody's special, right? We're all miraculous, we're all wondrous, but it's not of us. I of myself could do nothing, said Jesus. That was the key. That's how we got through the tests. I don't want to be the one. I'm letting it go so that we can all be the one. But what did they do in his name? They said, you're the one. No, I'm not the one. He kept saying to everybody, you're the man. And they said, no, you. You're the man. We're all the man. We're all the woman, right? And that's what it's about. That's what the test is to teach us, to help us to understand that we're all integrated and one. Part of this test, too, is integration of things, you know, integrating our humanness with our spirit so that the none predominates, so they're all flowing together. Part of it is to embrace innocence again and experience. To, like Jesus said, be as wise as a serpent, but also as innocent as a dove, right? To marry those two. To be nobody's fool and yet maintain a childlike attitude. Because you can't kiss a frog unless you've got a childlike attitude. Kids will kiss a frog. We've been conditioned not to. Yeah? See what I'm saying symbolically? But when we can have that trusting nature to see beyond things, then we're willing to kiss frogs again. We're willing to go into interesting territory because we're not being fooled by appearances. Third test, again from Joseph Campbell's book, and this is about Ramakrishna. It's not helpful if I can't read my own writing here. All right. Ramakrishna, one of my favorite saints, he lived in 19th century Bengal in India. And later on, somebody wrote a book about his life. They copied down all that he said for many years and put it in a book called The Gospel of Sri Ramakrishna. And it's probably the greatest guidebook we have of a saint's life, one of the first to be written down. Wonderful book. And Joseph Campbell was instrumental in helping translate it. And he writes this about Ramakrishna. He said, the great Hindu mystic of the 19th century, Ramakrishna, was a priest in a temple newly erected to the Cosmic Mother at Dakshineswar, a suburb of Calcutta. The temple image displayed the divinity of her two aspects simultaneously, the terrible and the benign. And this is what we're integrating in our lives, the terrifying and the benign. Her forearms exhibited the symbols of her universal power, the upper left hand brandishing a bloody saber, the lower gripping by the hair a severed human head. The upper right was lifted in the fear not gesture, the lower extended in bestowal of boons, of blessings. So in other words, half of it is severed heads and swords, the other half is blessings. A necklace she wore, a garland of human heads. Her kilt was a girdle of human arms. Her long tongue was out to lick blood. She was cosmic power, the totality of the universe, the harmonization of all the pairs of opposites, combining wonderfully the terror of absolute destruction with the impersonal yet motherly reassurance. As change, the river of time, the fluidity of life, the goddess at once creates, preserves, and destroys, her name is Kali, the Black One. Her title, the ferry across the ocean of existence. In order to get across the ocean of existence successfully, you have to integrate both sides, right? Terror and joy, sorrow and great happiness. Our finite nature as human beings, they're going to get old and die, and our beauty as limitless spiritual beings. It's not in one and the other, it's in full integration. This is how we overcome terror, folks, in our world. Not by trying to destroy it, not by fearing it, but by understanding that that's part and parcel of life on planet Earth, right? And the two must be integrated as one for us to truly understand the effective way forward. So one quiet afternoon, Ramakrishna beheld a beautiful woman ascend from the Ganges River and approach the grove in which he was meditating. He perceived that she was about to give birth to a child. In a moment, the babe was born, and she gently nursed it. Presently, however, she assumed a horrible aspect, took the infant in her now ugly jaws, and crushed it and chewed it. Swallowing it, she returned again to the Ganges, where she disappeared. Now, that's a heck of a vision, isn't it? Now, you could say the guy's nuts, he's insane, what's going on here? Or you could understand what it's really saying, and that is, when something's born, it's going to die. That's part of the bargain of our existence, right? And rather than because of, oh my God, that's so terrible, it's instead an impetus to live wisely and well, fully in the limited years we have to serve on this planet, yeah? Which way do you take it? It's up to us. It can be a test to liberate us, or it could be a test to destroy us, right? Some people have committed suicide because they think life is meaningless because of all this horror. Other people have been inspired to live lives of incredible love and possibility because they understand this same thing. It's part of the hero's journey. It's a test to see where we are on any given day. So, let's wrap it up. What have we learned today? Ho ho! What? We will be tested. Kiss a frog. Integrate your dark and light sides. Those are all good. Those are all good answers. Yes, if you are willing to tough it out, you will be guided. You will be given the blessing. Because for Ramakrishna, Kali became his guardian deity. She became the one that protected him and guided him. He was in love with her. He saw all women as aspects of her. He saw her, the benign within her, but also the terrifying, and it was okay, because that's the nature of this universe, right? We live in hurricane and tornado alley, right? In the Caribbean and in this part of the world, it's filled with destructive storms. It's part of Mother Earth. It's part of Mother Nature. It's part of Kali. Am I going to be worrying all the time that I'm going to be blown away? You can if you want to. But we choose to live here, don't we? We choose to live in insane heat for 6 months of the year. But it's not the end of the world, right? Because we embrace it, we enjoy it, and now it's going to be 90 degrees this week, so thank you, God. But when the test comes, as it will, you always have an opportunity. How am I going to see this one? And it's not going to happen one time. It's continual. Am I willing to really see beyond appearances into the heart of what's really going on? And if I can, then I get week 3, which is next week. I get something that I'm going to receive. And so we're going to focus. This has been a tough one this week. I know the test one is always a tough week. But the third week is great because we're going to receive something and we'll share what we're going to receive, okay? Thank you. In the interest of time, let's do one of what we call arrow meditation, arrow prayers, where we go to the heart of the matter. So I invite you to take this time to go beyond all kinds of appearances, presentations, ways of thinking about things, into the heart of who we are. We are the undefinable essence of beingness, which is love. We are that great mystery that James Stillett Freeman talked about. And our work is not to try and understand it. We cannot do this with our human intelligence. Our work and our joy is to live it, to express it, to be that love in action in our world. As Alan Rice's car says on its bumper sticker, love wins. Love always wins. There is nothing else. This is the message of the Buddha, which is a message of compassion, the message of the Christ, the message of love. Message of Ramakrishna, joy, devotion. The message of the Grail, the flowing of light and love from our hearts. So as we go into the silence, we simply affirm, I am love. First and foremost, the beginning and at end, and all the way through, I am love. So let that percolate deep within you. Send it to your subconscious. Send it to your body, your emotions, your mind, all aspects of your being. That one great truth. I am love. So when we remember who we are, we could do amazing things. We go forth into this week to do just that. For everything, thank you, God. And so it is.
Thanks for listening. This ministry is funded through the generous contributions of individuals just like you. If you have found spiritual enrichment here, please visit us online at unityfortworth.org and make a donation. We sincerely thank you for your contribution, and we affirm with you. Divine love, through me, blesses and multiplies all that I have, all that I give, and all that I receive, and I am grateful.